If you would, turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 2. We're actually going to go to verse 17, but I didn't expect little Sarah to read all that. So she did a great job, though, didn't she? Yeah. I'm just so proud of these kids, man, watching them grow up and all the things that's going on in their lives. It's just blessing me so much. Let's start in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth which they were when they were created, and in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before the herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delum and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole of the land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Lord, bless your word. As we approach it this morning, would you speak to our hearts, and that we might be able to apply these things into our lives, that we might grow in our knowledge, Lord, our faith, our hope, and in the relationship that you have granted to us through your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Well, we're here. It's Father's Day, and I'm always amazed how the Lord does things. He put me in a perfect place to deal with Father's Day. I mean, I don't have to jump out of order. Right there, chapter 2, Genesis, the creation of man, fathers, that's what it's all about. And also, the Lord was good enough to me to point out through my wife this little thing that was on Facebook that just tickled my heart. So I thought I'd share it with you. A pastor was 10 minutes into a sermon when he noticed his son in the balcony with a pea shooter. He was leaning over the balcony, aiming and popping people in the head. As the pastor prepared to deliver a very public scolding to his boy, the 7-year-old son hollered out, "You keep preaching, Dad, and I'll keep him awake." So if you feel anything in the back of your head this morning, just know I lined them up back there so that if you start falling asleep, that you'll wake up right away. Fathers, what a glorious topic, what a wonderful thing to be. And you know, I find it to be more and more precious as the culture that we live in actually tries to demean that place, that position within our culture and within our society. There are so many stats that tell us about the effects of what happens to children who grow up in fatherless homes, and it's not good. As a matter of fact, you could honestly say it's at the very root of some of the social ills that we have today when it comes to crime and abuse of children, these different things. So it's still an extremely important issue today, as much as it was in the beginning. And we've been studying through chapter 1, where God had been enumerating the days for us and the days of creation, the things that were going on in those places at those times, establishing for us that 24-hour, 7-day week time period. We see the conclusion of that in the first 3 verses here in this chapter. And like many places in the Bible, we have to understand and to know that chapter breaks are not ordained or divinely inspired like the Word of God is. Men determine where those breaks would be, and actually the 7th day probably should have still been in chapter 1, concluding that chapter, the 7 days, but instead we find it here in chapter 2. But when we look at this day, we see there are great things that God declares to us through that day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. He concluded creation that day. Everything was done, put in order, and perfect. At this time, when God finished creation, it was perfect. I read a book recently by a gentleman that made a statement about that when God created the heavens and the earth and man and everything that was in it, it wasn't perfect. It was perfect. It was perfect until man came along and messed it all up. We're still messing it up, by the way. We're still doing that pretty good job of messing up God's creation. And every time, I'm always amazed at how we try to fix the things that we mess up, and all we do, we make something worse out of it. One of my favorites to pick on is the whole idea, about fishing and hunting and all those kind of things. And we make regulations to protect and to continue on species. I mean, I'm not saying that it's a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. Otherwise, they'd have probably all been depleted. But we go overboard. And there are places right now, a couple of years ago up in Placerville, they had a hunt that was specifically for boys who are children, you know, it could be a girl too if she hunts, 13 years of age, a special hunt to hunt deer. Now, there's a reason why they do that, and it's because those overgrown rodents, because that's what they are. If you have roses, you understand that they love roses. And so they will eat your vegetables, your fruit, your roses, everything that you have. And so most people who live in areas where there's an abundance of deer aren't near as fond of Bambi as you might be who live down there in the city and don't have to put up with them. So when they have this overabundance of deer that are there in El Dorado County, they had this special hunt. And people were outraged that you would encourage 13-year-old boys to go and kill Bambi. There's a reason for it. It's called thinning out the herd. Because it's either that or importing mountain lions into your neighborhood to kill them. So which would you prefer? I'd take a 13-year-old boy with a 30-30 over a mountain lion any day of the week. Every time we put our hand to something, though, we manage to mess it up more than we fix it. And there's an overpopulation there because of overregulation of it, of the hunt. And so consequently, we're still in that place where we're messing up the perfect creation that God has entrusted into our care. And we will until that day. We know that in Romans, it tells us that all of creation yearns for the day when Christ will come back, when everything will be set in the right order. Creation knows that it's under the fall. It understands that God had something better and is intended for us to have pleasure in, which right now is very difficult. There's a lot of fighting that goes on concerning environmental issues, and that includes hunting and fishing and, you know, all the other things, the uses of resources that God has given us to live with and to use for our benefit. And there's always the abuse of one for greed, the other one for the lack of seeing sensibility, in my opinion, that there is a middle ground that is there. Use the resources that God has given to us, but don't deplete them. What's so hard about that? It's not. But yet we make it, because there's always an all on both sides of the camp. It's either all or it's nothing. And you have this difficulty of meeting in the middle and just saying, hey, look, let's utilize these things, but then let's not abuse it. I think that's the care that God gave us in the garden, as we'll see here this morning. They were finished. It was perfect. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. God ceased from his labor, not because he was tired, but because it was complete. God doesn't grow weary. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He never takes a break. Jesus even said when he had come, he said, my Father and I, we have been working unto this day. He didn't say, we work 6 days a week and then we take one off. They work constantly. So when it's talking about God here resting, it's not because of weariness, not because he needs a break. It's because it was complete. It was done. And it was perfect in all of its creation. The description of each other day of creation ended with the phrase, so the evening and the morning were the day. However, the seventh day of creation does not have that phrase. This is because God's rest for us isn't confined to one literal day. In Jesus, God has an eternal Sabbath rest for his people. So when God says that he rested, it is a picture of what God desires for us as well. And that is that we would be able to find rest, that we would be able to take that time to enjoy him and his creation, that we would rest even more so, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 11, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So God has given to us a rest. Now, we live in a culture, in a society to where we work 5 days, some work 4 10-hour days, some work 5 8-hour days. Typically, most people have 2 days a week off. And so we find ourselves in that place where we rest physically. And actually, God told the Hebrews that that's where they were, what they were to do. They were to work 6 days, and on the seventh day that they were to rest. That will come later on in the history of the Hebrews. But what God is talking about here, what Jesus is talking about, is that there is a rest from our labors pertaining to relationship with God. You know, when God gave the law to the Hebrews, they began to set out to keep that law and through that law to obtain righteousness. And by that, they found themselves in that place working continually, year after year, making a sacrifice in order to be able to maintain a relationship with them. In Hebrews, it declares to us that Jesus came, and when he was crucified, the sacrificial lamb, that we are able to cease from all those works, that we rest in our eternal salvation through the work which Christ has done, no longer needing to work whatsoever for any kind of righteousness at all. To rest in the fact that we are declared righteous by God in Jesus Christ. And no matter what we do, we can never become more righteous than what we are declared by the work which he has done as we embrace him as our Lord and Savior. And here's where we get that issue that comes up within our own lives and sometimes within the lives of those who are around us. How do we work all that out to where God says that I am righteous, but yet he says that it's necessary that I live a righteous life? He says that I should be obedient to him. Is it so that I can continue to be righteous? Well, actually, no, because we live from a position of righteousness, that we walk in that righteousness in the power of God and his Holy Spirit. And it isn't that I do it so that I can obtain, it's because I have, and now I am really, to be honest with you, I'm demonstrating my expression of gratitude to God for what He has done in my life. It is a reasonable thing that when you serve a good master, that you serve him well. And that you give of yourself and your heart because he is good, always good, never bad. I think it's easier sometimes for people like myself who serve the devil with his whole heart. That when you come to faith and you begin to serve the good master and you see what the evil master did to you in your life, that you find it easy to follow the good master. That it's not a question. There's no question in my heart or my mind, should I obey God? Well, of course I should, because of what he has done for me. He delivered me out of the bonds of sin. He delivered me from being captivated in my thoughts and my mind and my heart to a lifestyle that was destructive. He delivered me from that. So because of that, I respond to this whole idea that I am set free. I'm free from working for my salvation. And even when I didn't know Christ, in a sense, I was trying to do that. I would justify who I was by the good things that I did, never really seeing that I was so bad that I should not have been granted access to heaven. Until that day when I met Christ. You see, we have to remember that that rest, the Sabbath, as Jesus says in Mark 2:27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It is something for us to enjoy, something for us to feel free in, to sense that we have that. And of course, for us as believers, it's not just one day a week. It's every day of our life. Every day of our life is a Sabbath day. We are free from the work of trying to obtain salvation and righteousness through works. Jesus came to give us rest from our works and rest in the work that he has done. He declared it is finished when on the cross, thus removing the veil that separated man from God. Let us therefore not approach the day with a careless or cavalier attitude, for not everyone gets the privilege to come into his presence. You see, there is a principle that is here. The first one that we're talking about and looking at is the freedom that we have from, we're resting from works. But does that say that we don't have an obligation to come and to worship God at least one day a week? No, I think not. And I think that if we have to answer that question, if we say, does that mean I have to come and worship God? Then there's a problem in your relationship with him. You see, when you don't want to be there, when you don't want to come and worship him, then that's because there is a rift between the two of you. Right? Think about this, all of you fellas who are married. You know, the only time that you really don't want to be your wife is when you guys got a rift going, right? I don't want to be around her. All she's going to do is tell me how wrong I am. She's always right. I hate it. You get my point. That's the only time that we really want to be separated from them. At least that's the way it should be. If you don't feel that way, if you don't feel that, you know, I love being with my wife. I love being around her. I want to be with her. There's something wrong. And that's my point. If we don't want to be with God, if we don't desire to have fellowship with him and the saints that are worshiping him, then there's something wrong in our relationship with God. We should desire, and we should not take this day that we set aside to worship God with some kind of careless or cavalier attitude, as if it was unimportant, unnecessary, unneedful within our lives. Giving reverence to the day is a part of our testimony. Later, when God gives the law to Moses and tells them to hallow the Sabbath, it in part was a testimony to the rest of the world that the Jews were different than the rest of the world, which worked 7 days a week. But for the Jews, God promised that if they worked six, that he would provide for them as if they had worked seven. It was a testimony. And I believe that similarly, as we keep the day holy, it is a testimony to the world in which we live as well. What makes us different? Well, one of the things that does make us different is that we gather together on at least one day a week and we worship God. I mean, you don't see the rest of the world in here doing it, do you? You don't, and you won't, as a matter of fact. Not until God strikes their heart and they realize this is what they have need of. So it is a testimony to the world. I think part of the effectiveness of the enemy is that he has convinced believers that the day is not really that sacred. It's not that necessary to sanctify it and set it apart. And in turn, we end up being just like the rest of the world. When the world is looking for the differences in us. You know, I had a conversation with a gal who called the office this week. And I told her that she didn't have to go to church. Now, it was a bad call, and she was looking for a fight, and she was throwing all kinds of weird stuff out there. So the rest of the example doesn't work, except for the fact I told her, you don't have to go to church, and you don't have to go to church. You don't. But you should desire to go to church. You should desire to be with the people of God. You should desire to be a part of the family, a part of the body. And those two things, you can't be a part of the church and a part of the body if you're not there. It's like my finger saying, I'm going to stay home today, but yet I'll still be a part of the hand. It just doesn't make sense, does it? It's unreasonable to think so. And I believe the enemy uses it today as an example to the world that we don't consider worshiping God all that important. You see, there are those that would like to make a law out of it, though. But that's not what God has for us. But it is a hard issue. And there are those that say that we have to worship on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And you'll find that they are really keen on the law when we have been set free from that. That is the Sabbath rest that we have. And I always love people that are like that because they pick and choose which part of the law they feel they're under. And for you, you need to be under the Sabbath law. But you know what? Paul and the church in the first century dealt with that, said it wasn't necessary for the Gentiles, which you and I are a great portion of, except for Ted. We found out he's a Jew too. So now if he wants to come down here and worship on Saturday, he can because he's a Jew. But here's the point. It's not necessary for us. We're not under that law. It's a great promise that God actually gave to the Jewish nation. And it was for a testimony to the world that they belong to God. Our testimony to the world that we belong to God is that we're here on a Sunday morning worshiping God. It speaks volumes. I'm running out of time already, so I'm not going to go on with this point any longer. But just know that it is very important. People are watching us in our lives. And what we say and what we do really makes a huge difference in this world that we're living in today. You know, it is really one of those things where we must be very strong in our witness to the world, because as you know as well as I do, the world is going crazy. It's lost its all sensibility, in my opinion. What we do and what we say and how we act and how we follow Christ makes a huge difference with those that are around us. Verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This probably ends the genealogy of the heavens and the earth, a history given directly by God to either Moses or Adam, recording the history of God's seven-day creation. This was something no human was present to witness. This concluded this. And, you know, it comes down to there was nobody there during this time. So the one who authored Genesis would have been, like so many others of the Bible, receiving revelation from God, the Holy Spirit, what to write down. And so we know It is believed that Moses is the one that wrote the book of Genesis, and I have no problem with that. There are lots of arguments against it and lots of arguments for it. I happen to be one of those that believes that that's exactly what happened. And it's not any more difficult for Moses to have received the information from the Holy Spirit like others who wrote other books of the Bible being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the things that are there for our learning. This is also in this verse, it is the first use of Lord, and it is Yahweh. Our English word Lord comes from an Anglo-Saxon word for bread, as does our word loaf, because ancient Englishmen of high stature would keep a continual open house where all could come and get bread to eat, and they gained the honorable title of lords, meaning dispensers of bread. I didn't know that till I was studying this out, and so I always like it when I find these little facts like this. I am intrigued by etymology and to find the source of a word and why we use it the way we do. It always tickles me, you know. I just find it very interesting. So when they called somebody a Lord is because they were those that provided bread. Now, not so much today, right? There's those that have that title, but I don't know that they necessarily provide bread for people continually. Verse 5. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. This history begins before there was any vegetation on the earth at all. It goes back to Genesis 1:1, a time when there were only space and a watery globe we know as the earth. The Lord God had caused it to rain, had not caused it to rain on the earth. And when God first created vegetation on the third day of creation, man had not yet been created to care for the vegetation of the earth, and there was no rain. That thick blanket of water vapor in the outer atmosphere created on the second day of creation that we found in Genesis 1:6 through 8, made for no rain cycle as we know it, but for a rich system of evaporation and condensation resulting in a heavy dew or ground fog. This is what would water it continuously. No need for hydroponics, no need for, you know, any kind of irrigation. It was all natural. God had it all under control. It would have been such a wonderful place to be. Especially, you know, I enjoy the rain because of what it brings, but I hate to ride the motorcycle in it. And we got our fill of it a couple of weeks ago when we went to Utah. It rained on us every day of our trip, except for the one coming home. It was crazy. I could have done without that. Just a nice dew or fog wouldn't have been so bad, you know. Instead, we had it. And for many of us, we prefer not to be in the rain. But I like the results of it. It turns everything green, and this would have accomplished all of that. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. When God created man, he made him out of the most basic elements, the dust of the ground. There is nothing spectacular in what man is made of, only in the way those basic things are organized. You know, my joke always at this time is for you ladies, if you always thought that your husband was nothing but a dirt bag, it's absolutely true. That's what he was made from. He was a bag that holds dirt, and there you have it. But you know, God created all the animals from the dust of the earth. He created every bit of it from that. But there's a significant difference in man, and we're going to see next week that there's an even greater significant difference in women. That God created a special for him. That even though if you boil us down to what we are, the elements are found in a lump of clay are found within our body, you know, plus there's water and, you know, oxygen and all these other kind of things. But in our physical bodies, there are all the elements of a lump of clay that are found within our body. Yeah, I think it's very interesting that things haven't changed much. We're still the same as from the day that God created us. Still the same in this way too, in that he breathed into the nostrils the life, the very Spirit of God. The life of God was breathed into us. With this divine breath, man became a living being. The word for breath in Hebrew is ruach, and the word intimates the very sound of breath. And it is the same word for spirit. We find also God created man by putting his breath or his spirit within him. Man is unique in all of creation in that he was created in the image of God, and he breathed his spirit into him. Animals are beautiful and they're wonderful. And wouldn't it have been such a glorious thing to have been placed within the Garden of Eden to see it all when it was all in its perfect state? That there's little doubt in my mind at all, as we'll see next week when we see Adam naming the animals, that it was for his enjoyment, that it was for man's pleasure, that God gave that to us in order to be able to enjoy. And so I think that it's wonderful that we enjoy animals today. As a matter of fact, it's been within our nature throughout our history. You read in the annals of history that man has always done things like taken wild animals and domesticated them. There were kings that used to have leopards beside their thrones, that they were trained, you know, not to eat you. And they had trainers that got eaten. No, I don't know if they did or not, but the point is that it's always been within our heart, and our heart's desire is to be around animals and to enjoy their company, the pleasure of having them. The big problem that we have today is that we've taken it so much further than that, is that we have begun to elevate animals to a status that I believe that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1. When men began to worship the creature rather than the Creator, that we put far more significance and importance in animals as a culture and as a society than we do in God. That God has no place, but animals do. I just saw yesterday on the news they had beer and something else, fundraiser downtown to raise money for the SPCA, for dogs and cats. They raised over $100,000. Now, is that a bad thing? Not in itself. But you know what? They wouldn't even permit us to have a fundraiser, a public fundraiser. I don't know that we'd want to sell beer anyways, but a public fundraiser for the sanctity of life, to save children from abortion. They would fight tooth and nail. They would absolutely deny any permit that would be some kind of outreach like that into the community. But yet, when it comes to dogs and cats, oh, man, they're our children. We can't kill them. We can't put them to death. But we can our own flesh and blood. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not on a campaign to kill dogs and cats. Don't go telling everybody Pastor Bob says we need to kill all the dogs and cats. Please don't say that to Jan. She'll kill me. Because that's not the way I feel. And I get back to what I had said earlier on. There's this balance. They are animals. They don't have souls. You know, the difference, there's a huge significance difference between us and the animal kingdom. They don't live forever. We do. We have the potential because how God has created us as men. I'm going to deal with just men right at the moment. Because God has called us to be fathers, to be men, to be examples in the world. And he's uniquely created us for these purposes. And so we need to understand that the world is trying to demean and to diminish the significance and the importance of fathers and men and their roles within the world in which we live through gender transformation, through gender equality. Now, I don't think that men and women are not equal, so don't misunderstand that. But we are different, and we have different callings and different purposes, and that's perfectly okay. It's good, because that's how God has created us. We are unique in all of God's creation because we have the breath of God within us. We have the potential to live with God forever. Not only that, but we are the only beings that are created that will live eternally, either separated from God or with God. As we always say, you get to choose where you dwell, which section you want to be in, smoking or non. Whichever one you want, you can have. But not to choose the non-smoking, you default to the smoking section by default. We are uniquely created, and God has given to us a purpose in this life to be husbands, to be fathers. I know some of you are not fathers yet, and for some, that's a very good thing because you're not married yet. When you get married, be a father. But please, wait until that day. But those of you who are fathers, you need to understand how important you are, how you are uniquely created, and that God has given to you this wonderful, wonderful calling. He's put responsibilities into your life that only you can fulfill. And you can only fulfill that through the empowering of God's Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own, even though I will say this, there are men who have been great fathers who did not know Christ. 9 years ago, this 4th of July, while laying in a hospital, dying, or close to it, I met a man. He turned 74 years old when they moved me into his room to share a room with him in the hospital. And I spent the next 16 days in that room with him, praying for him, ministering to his family. And his family said this about him, that he was a good man, that he took them to church every week. Now, he didn't take them and drop them off. He took them to church every week. He stayed there with them. All of his kids knew the Lord. They were great. But his son says to me, I need your help. And I said, what's that? He says, I need you to help me lead my father to Christ. Well, it just so happened the Lord had already told me that's what was going to happen. So I told him I'd be more than happy to do that. Ended up, long story short, this man who had gone to church all his life, presented the gospel, I don't know how many times, refused it each time, but that day when I presented the gospel to him, he received Christ as his Savior. And a week and a half later, he died and went to heaven. He was a good man. He was a good father. But can you imagine what joy, what relief that it brought to all of his children when he made that profession of faith. When he died, they knew that he was going to go to heaven. Such peace, such joy would come over them. It was inevitable. He had liver cancer. He was in hospice. He was going to die. Where he was going to spend that eternity was what would be determined by those things. God has given to us as men this great responsibility to raise up and to train our children in the admonition of the Lord. That's what he gives to us. And as we do so, we find great joy and satisfaction in that, in our own selves. There is nothing more satisfying than knowing that we are fulfilling the purpose and the calling of God in our lives. Nothing. And if you're not there and you're not doing that, well, let me challenge you to do that and see what it really does mean to you in your heart. I mean, I only know that because of the experience of knowing that I'm doing what God wants me to do. And in that, I find so much satisfaction, so much joy, so much peace in my heart and my life because of it. Because I know that I know that I know that I'm doing it absolutely perfectly. Are we awake? You're supposed to laugh. That's my test. You know, did I put you to sleep? Of course I don't do it perfectly. But my heart is in that place where I desire to do the will of God, and God's grace covers my imperfection. That's what he does, and he does it so well. We are uniquely created. God's breath of life is in us. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed. It's a perfect environment for man to flourish. That's where he was. That's important that we remember that. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. My days as a young boy were days of enjoyment, of eating fruit till my heart and my belly were full. I grew up in a community to where every house had fruit trees. And we had an alleyway that run behind everybody's house. So I literally could walk down that alleyway, and if they had a fruit tree that had fruit on it, I could just reach over there and pick. We didn't have fences. Many people didn't have fences around their yard, so it was no big deal. And I know they knew I was there, but they never shooed me off, so it was great. But even in our own place, we had fruit trees. We had peaches and plums and all this kind of stuff. And as a little kid, I'd crawl up inside the tree, and I would just sit there and pick fruit and eat it until I'd had enough. And I could just imagine what it would be like to be Adam. You know, he probably had peaches that were the size of a basketball. I had peaches as big as a softball, and they were good. And I could just imagine what it had been like for him. Everything that was good for food. And we got to eat it, and I guarantee you there wasn't anything in the garden that was fattening. It was all good. That's what it says, right? I can only imagine what it must have been like for Adam and Eve to be in paradise, to be in a place that was perfect, that had everything that we had need of, to be able to enjoy God's creation without its fallen nature, all of it. And so, there was also life and death in the garden, a choice to be made. The tree of life was to grant or to sustain eternal life. We see that in Genesis 3:22 when we get there. God still has the tree of life available to his people today. We find that in Revelation 2:7 and also in, it is in heaven in Revelation 22:2. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was the temptation tree. Eating the fruit of this tree would give Adam an experiential knowledge of good and evil. Or it is possible that it is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not so man would know good and evil, but so God could test good and evil in man. You know, there's no doubt that we all think we'd have been doing it different if we'd have been there. If I was there, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have eaten that fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that's not true. We are all made the same with the free will choice between obedience and disobedience. And how do I know that I would fail? Because I fail now. There are many times I know what is wrong and I do it anyways. And because of that, I know that I have within me the very same nature that Adam had. I have the same choices that he did. I have the same power that he had as well. He didn't have sin yet. He was in the presence of God. He had the ability to not choose the tree of good and evil. But he chose to do so. The difference is we look back on it now and we say, oh, what a blunderhead. And we need to understand that we are that same, but yet God calls us, just like he called Adam, to make that choice between right and wrong, good and evil. Eternal life and eternal death, destruction and prosperity, life and death. We are all faced with those decisions constantly in our day-to-day life and our walk with Christ. Verse 10, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first was Pishon, and it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah. There, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delum and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river, Gihon, it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Syria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. These rivers are given specific names which answer to names of rivers known in either their modern or ancient world. However, the names of these rivers can't be used to determine the place of the Garden of Eden because the flood dramatically changed the earth's landscape and erased these rivers. It's different today than what it was then. And when we try to force into today's environment what we're being told about here, then we're going to find that we're going to err. More than likely, we're not going to ever find the place, where the Garden of Eden was. We just have to understand that it existed. And one day, I believe that we will see it. Now, this is Bob's opinion, so please take it for that. I think that when God creates the new heaven and the new earth, that it will be as God designed it in the beginning. Perfect. Perfect. And I believe that there will be a part of creation that we will enjoy. And just as it was with Adam, that he got to enjoy walking with God in the cool of the evening in the garden, so will we. That we will be in his presence, that we will enjoy being there. Now, how's that all going to work with millions and millions and millions of people? How long a line are we going to have to stand in to get to God? I don't know. I don't think there's going to be any kind of line. Somehow it's going to all work out. I don't have all the parts and the pieces. But I see what God intended in the beginning. And I think it was beautiful and it was perfect. And it's what he wanted for us as his creation. And we will have fellowship with him. Unhindered fellowship. No sin at all in our life. What a glorious day that will be. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. So God put Adam into the most spectacular paradise the world has seen, but God put Adam there to do work and to tend it and to keep it. Work is something good for man and was a part of Adam's perfect existence before the fall. That's important to bring out because there are a lot of people that say that men only have to work now because of the fall. That's not true. You know, God gave Adam something to do while he was there. He didn't just walk around looking at the butterflies flying around. There was something for him to do. He tended the garden. And for those of you that like the garden, you understand that. You have joy that comes through all of that. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. The presence of this tree, the presence of a choice for Adam, was good because for Adam to be a creature of free will, there had to be a choice, some opportunity to rebel against God. If there is never a command or never something forbidden, then there can never be choice. God wants our love and our obedience to him to be the love and obedience of choice. Now, I emphasize here that Adam made a choice here, and the reason that I do, for many of you, you may have friends who are Calvinist and believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, one of them being that man has no free will, that we are totally and completely saved because of God's predestination, his divine, his absolute, his irresistible grace, his election, and all these things. So, when you come to this chapter here that we're looking at right now, in order to deny that Adam didn't have free will choice, which they do, they deny that, and they say that Adam had no choice, he was predestined to sin by God, which means God is the author and the purveyor of sin, and that free will, it doesn't exist. But all you have to do is read the text, read what's there, and you can understand it. My little Sarah can read it and understand it. He had a choice to make of his own free will. Not because God made him. He made him, but he didn't make him make that choice. We have that choice today, of course, too. To either rebel against God or choose to follow him. When we think about Adam being in the garden and his choice, we consider all that look, when we consider all, we look at Adam's advantages. He only had one way he could sin, and we have countless ways. There are many trees of temptation in our lives, but Adam only had one. I wish our lives were like that, right? But God made this command originally to Adam and not to Eve, and we'll talk about that more when we get to the fall in chapter 3. God had not yet brought woman out of man. And in the day you eat of it, he said, you will surely die. God not only made his command clear to Adam, but he also clearly explained the consequences for disobedience. May I say that God does make that very clear to us today too. There are consequences in our life for disobedience. Even as a believer, if I choose to willfully disobey God, to walk in rebellion against him, to think that because all my sin is under the blood, that there's not going to be any consequences in my life, I'm only lying to myself and fooling myself. Because with rebellion comes consequence, that whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you shall reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. It's a very simple thing that God places before us. As men, as fathers, it's a very simple thing that God places before us, that we choose to walk in obedience to God for our own benefit and also for those who are around us. Our children must see true godliness in our lives. Humility. Don't worry, they're going to see all your imperfections and all your faults. But what they need to see is the humility of a man who repents of his sin, who's willing to say when he's wrong, and to live for God even after he's been wrong. It's one of the hardest things to do when you fall is to get back up and walk like you never did. But that's what God is. He's the God of second chances. He's the God who gives to us every opportunity to do what is right. And he calls us to that. I'm going to conclude with this verse, but I'm not really going to do much teaching about it. I'll pick it up next week. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. For Adam, paradise lacked one thing, and that was he had no one to share it with. So God made Eve, and the world was never the same. Take that however you want. Guaranteed, it wasn't the same again after he made Eve, right? As we celebrate Father's Day, it reminds us of the blessing and the fulfillment that there is in family. Man, wife, children. Let us celebrate this with great pride. And we're in Pride Month. A friend of mine posted something on his Facebook page. He says, I'm proud to be a heterosexual. And I'm with him. And I'm proud that I'm a father because God has granted to me that grace, that mercy. I'm grateful to be able to pour my life into my children, my child now, and not only that, my children in the faith, in the church. It doesn't stop just with my immediate family. It goes well beyond that. And I'm so blessed and honored that God would do that. And I hope that you understand that this is a gift from God to whom all glory belongs. Amen. 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 Gentlemen, would you stand up? Fathers and non-fathers, if you're a man, please stand. Let me pray for us as men. Father, we come before you. And Lord, we understand the high calling that you've given to us as men. Lord, we are not better than anyone. We're not better than each other, and we're certainly not better than others in the world. But Lord, you have called us, you have filled us, you have ordained for us the life that we live in you. And Lord, we pray for the empowering of your Holy Spirit to accomplish all that you would have for us. Give us wisdom, Lord, for we lack it. We lack it, Lord. We need wisdom from above. We need to know how to answer our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers. We need power to be able to live the life that you have called us to in a world that is so full of temptation, so full of trees of knowledge of good and evil. Lord, help us to choose rightly. Help us to choose life. Help us to be all that you have called us to be, men, to stand up like men and act like men, live like men, and stop living like sissies. Help us to be strong, Lord, in you. And help us to give all glory to you, for you are worthy of the work that you are accomplishing within us. Lord, bless us men, I pray. For you've given a high calling, and we want to live up to that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated for a moment, please. Sue, would you come up? Pastor Paul, you have your oil. We can come on up here soon. Thank you. Tell them it's a little late. They can't get to the service on time. We're finishing up. Come up here. Teddy, you want to come up here too, bro? So what we're doing, Sue is going to be having a procedure this week on her liver tomorrow. And she has a cyst, correct?
Multiple cysts, but there's one big one that's causing a lot of problems.
So they're going to drain that cyst. And so we want to pray for her. And God will heal her liver, and certainly give the doctors wisdom and have his hand upon her as she goes in for the procedure. We're doing this out of obedience to God's word. He says that if there are sick who are among you, let them call for the elders and let them gather together, lay hands on the sick, anointing them with oil, and that the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And that is in James chapter 5. And so that we are going to do that in obedience. So Pastor Paul, I'm going to ask you to pray for your sister.
Yes. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord. Lord, that you are the one that has said that we should come and we should pray, Lord, and we should lift up others, Lord, to your throne, Lord. Lord, I'm mindful, Lord, this week of that the way into the Holy of Holies is open, Lord, and we can enter in boldly, Lord, to find grace to help for our times of need, Lord. And Lord, we come boldly, we enter into your throne of grace, lifting up my sister Susan, Lord, to you, Lord. I ask that you would just touch her, Lord, and that you would bring healing upon her, Lord God. Lord, that we would ask, Lord, because she's our sister, Lord, because you love her, Lord, as much as you love anyone, Lord. And we would just seek your will for her life, Lord. And I know Sue wants that as well, Lord. Your perfect will be done, Lord. Heal my sister, Lord, in Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Father, we all agree to this. And signifying our agreement, we say, amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, bless the Lord. All right, why don't we all stand?
Well, we all have a Father in heaven, amen.